First of all, let's go to Exodus chapter 20, and today we're going to study the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just two words in the Hebrew, very simple, but again, underneath the surface of the simplicity of this command is a deep introspection and analysis of the human fallenness and our condition, and we're going to see that from today's study of the eighth commandment. So let's read this in context, beginning with verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or whatever under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Please be seated. And while we're seated, let's take a look at Micah chapter 6. Micah in the New Testament. I know, when we get to the minor prophets, you get all confused, right? So let me remember, let's start with Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah, right? Right before Nahum. All right, so if you have a real thin Bible like me, you flip a couple pages, and you're in the New Testament, right? So be careful of that. Chapter 6. If you know anything about the minor prophets, they're minor in length, but very major in spiritual, moral discipline. These are the men who spoke the words of God in times when Israel was derelict of our spiritual responsibilities. And chapter 6 is an important chapter that teaches the very heart and the core of what God demands from His people. Let us begin with verse 8. Verse 8, Micah 6. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's read that again. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now look at that. It's not that God has not instructed His people. Micah is simply reiterating what God has already told him. From the very beginning of God's instruction to mankind, man has been told what was good. And what was good is to stay away from that one forbidden tree. And from Eve's stealing, through Satan's temptation, Adam's sin, all of humanity has become thieves. We've all stolen from God, and stolen from God what is improper and what is forbidden. And that has been the general pattern of human life and existence. And yet God has given, through commandment after commandment in the Mosaic Covenant, how we may please God in living according to His commandments. What does He really require? Justice, kindness, and humility. Look at that. Now I want you to take a look at verse 9 all the way to verse 12. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time, Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Right after, Micah reminds Israel what God wants and what he has demanded, what he has already disclosed. He's describing the condition of the wickedness in Judah, in Israel. And what's the condition like? Look at it. Look at verse 11 and 12. The three things God said, but to do justice, there is injustice going on. To love kindness, there's treachery going on. And to walk humbly, there's pride and arrogance happening here. The complete opposite. And that's the condition that Micah, through the word of God, is indicting God's people. It's very interesting that God does not demand such things from the unbelieving pagan nations, but he demands it from his people, as always. Now, in light of that, I want us to go back to the eighth commandment and really study this in depth. Knowing the heart of what God wants, and that is that he wants us as his people to be set apart for him unto holiness, to be completely qualitatively different from the people of the world, I want us to see that behind the negative prohibition of thou shalt not steal is a positive command to live an honest and integrous life. Right? If you flip that command over, thou shalt not steal, what's on the other side? God wants us to live a life of integrity, honesty. And along with that, of course, is contentment, thanksgiving. Being happy and content with the lot that he has dealt with, and not coveting, not wanting something that is forbidden, not being impatient so that we go and take what is not ours. So it's very clear what God's will is for us. What is not so clear is that we're living in a very complex world where the clear moral commands of God have been often very diluted. We often see the heroes in a movie or a novel is not really the police or the detective or the honest man. It's usually the villain. The hero is the thief. Remember Ocean's 11, you know, that movie that came out a while ago? It highlights these people who use all their skills and their ingenuity and their teamwork to steal, and they are heralded for their theft. And that's the kind of deception that Satan has woven into the fabric of our society, that we are very at odds of wanting to figure out what exactly is right, what exactly is good. What do you get when you have an educated thief? You have a smart thief. What do you get when you give him technological skills? You have a smart thief who is resourceful. In other words, no matter how much education and resource we give a person with a corrupt heart, it will never change his heart. Rather, he will be much more effective in his crime, in his corruption. Our technologically advanced culture has made theft not only easily accessible, but also in all of its complicated forms have made it easy for us to justify such things. So many people in our culture are justifying casual copying of CDs or computer programs or downloading MP3 files that are illegal and so forth. And just everybody else is doing it, so why not? That's the conventional wisdom. One study showed that deliberate waste of time and abuse of company resources in America is at all-time high, over $120 billion. And depending on where you do the study or when you do the study, of course, this figure goes up every year. This loss of time is more than the recognized business crime, as one calculation show. Some companies, 20 to 40% of the employees say that they they steal time. It's what's called time theft. Office employees are 30% worse than blue-collar workers, perhaps because blue-collar workers often have very tight supervision by their foremen and so forth. But white-collar workers, office workers, usually don't. And workers under the age of 30 are the biggest offenders, according to these surveys. That would be you folks here. Your demographic, not you individuals. I hope not. One person listed 12 ways through which time theft is carried out. Let me give you a list of them. Arriving to work late. Number 2, leaving work early. Number 3, taking unjustified sick days. Number 4, extensive socializing with coworkers. Number 5, turning the water cooler into a conversational pit. Number 6, inattentiveness on the job. Number 7, reading novels and magazines on the job. Number 8, operating a business on the side during working hours. Number 9, eating lunch at the desk and then going out for the lunch hour. Number 10, excessive personal phone calls. Number 11, on-the-job daydreaming and fantasizing. And number 12, long, frequent coffee and snack breaks, bathroom breaks, etc. Now, unfortunately, the executives, many executives in companies, set such bad examples. One other study shows that the higher you move up in the corporate ladder, the less you do and more you get paid. So with more time and more money to spend, usually the upper management and the CEOs become very ineffective. And of course, who learns from that example? Everybody else below. Statistics show that in a typical corporation, as the wages increase, there's actually less to do. Very interesting. Some justification of time theft goes like this. I put in extra time, I deserve to take this off. I'm worth a lot more than what they pay me, so I don't have to work as much. All of us have been victimized by lack of service when we needed service, and the person attending behind the clerk's desk or on the phone, or a person who is supposed to be serving or whatnot, is busy taking the time off and not really doing work. All of us have been affected by that. And in light of that, the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. See, stealing is not just commodity. When time is just as precious as commodity, if not more, then it is just as worse. This commandment comes from the heart of God. We don't need to go into the obvious nature of the criminality of stealing things and in the way that people steal them, like robbery, using force, extortion, kidnapping, etc. These are all clearly punishable and prosecutable in almost any society. But the principle that is taught clearly in the scripture here in Exodus 20, and especially in Exodus chapter 22, is that not only the prosecutable, the criminal acts of stealing, but really the heart that wants to steal is really profaning God's holy character. And I'm speaking to you as a Christian, to Christians, to help you to understand what's happening in the heart when it wants to take something that is forbidden, it's not ours, our own. And that we can steal not actively only, but also passively. We may calculate something and plan, like Ocean's 11, a bank heist or something like that, but we don't have to do anything. We can just neglect to do things, and we could be taking advantage of others' property or other people's time or other people's valuables inadvertently. And we need to be cautious of that and aware of that. Underlying all these things, of course, is the character of God. The world has no idea of knowing God unless they see Christ's likeness in the ambassadors who bring the name of Christ into the workplaces and the societies. So when we behave in a manner that is dishonest, then we profane God's holy character. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 to 9, it says, two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deceptions and lies far from me. Keep me neither poverty, or give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There is a prayer of a godly, sanctified man who says, Don't give me too much and don't give me too little. Help me to develop a heart of contentment so that I will not profane your name. It's a wonderful prayer. Let's see, therefore, two ways that most people practice theft, and then let's discuss how we may be sanctified in this area of theft. First, there's the calculated theft. And again, I'm not pointing to the criminal aspect of theft. I'm talking about the aspect that is may not be criminally prosecutable, but it is nonetheless before the eyes of God, heinous crime. And of course, the calculated theft many comes in the form of deception. And deception is basically a violation of trust. Judas Iscariot was such a man. Remember Judas Iscariot? He was an embezzler who violated the trust of the Lord and the disciples. You see, the Lord and the disciples assigned him a job as the treasurer. He held the money bag. Whenever there was a need, he took money out of that bag. That money was given as donation of people who supported the Messiah and the disciples' ministry. People like Lazarus, Mary, Martha, other people around him have donated resources for the ministry. Judas kept that money. And it says in John chapter 12, verse 4 to 6, when a precious bottle of perfume was broken over Jesus' head and all the contents poured out, Judas Iscariot, who was intending to betray him, said in verse 5 of John 12, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? One denarius is a day's worth of wages, so 300 denarii is almost a year's worth of wages. It's a lot of money. In our term, it would be on the low end, $20,000 to $30,000. On the high end, would be $50,000 to $60,000. He says, and given to the poor people. How noble. Verse 6 says, Now he says this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And of course, the Greek uses the continuous tense, the imperfect, showing that it was an ongoing pattern in Judas's sinful, wicked heart. Notice how noble Judas sounded to those who were listening. Why was this waste? We could have taken the poor. This was fake nobility, just a front to get what he really wanted. And he was bummed out that money, that potential money that could have been his, was wasted. He wasn't interested in helping others. Often deception and stealing go hand in hand, don't they? Listen to what God says to Micah again in chapter 6, verse 12. For the rich men of the city are full of violence, her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Right after, he says in verse 11, Can I justify wicked scales and bag of deceptive weight? Interesting, isn't it? That the deception in business went hand in hand with criminal violence, went hand in hand with legal and social deception. Lies, falsehoods, false testimonials. Isn't it interesting that in the 60s, when they got rid of the Bible reading and prayer in the public circles in America, you can actually literally graph the escalation of sexual transmitted diseases. You can literally graph teenage pregnancy. We're not talking about 200, 300%. I'm talking about 400, 500, 600% increase. Violent crimes increase, 700%. You can graph almost overnight what had happened in one decade. Of course, remember the 60s, the hippies, and the drugs, sex, drugs, rock and roll generation. And President Bill Clinton is a product of that generation. It's no wonder. And so is President Bush. All the men and women who are in the most powerful positions of government, men like Ken Lay, the CEOs of Enron and all these corporations, are from that generation. that have been influenced during that era. And there's no difference here that when deception entered into the society, God judged that society immediately. Ergo, here's the question. How does God judge an individual? He may not judge the individual immediately. He reserves the ultimate judgment in the end of days, at the great white throne judgment. However, how does God judge a nation? How does God judge a nation for corporate sins? If you read the scriptures, it's right away, within that generation, and even the succeeding generation. It's right away. He doesn't wait until the very end of times. He judges that nation right away. Social upheavals, moral decay, corruption in business and politics, natural disasters, all of that come as a result of national corruption. You know, at the end of World War II, America was a lending nation. Just look at our economy. We lend money to just about every country in the world. We helped post-World War II rebels, these nations who were digging themselves out of the rubbish of the post-World War II, we helped them rebuild, stimulating their economy, lending them money. Today, we are the world's greatest borrowing nation. $11 trillion in debt and climbing. That basically calculates to about $130,000 per household. Now, not to mention the statistics in crime and sexual promiscuity and immorality and all the social ills that we have of violence and teenage delinquency, highest percentage of violent crimes and incarceration ever in any decade. We're in some big, big trouble. And what is the bottom line? The bottom line is that we've become a deceptive people. We've become a deceptive people. So it's interesting that this command goes hand in hand. The next command is, of course, a command to live honestly. So this is a command to be an honest, integrous people in the area of possession. And, of course, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, is all command, a call to truth-telling in our speech. So we've seen the calculated theft of deception. Deception is the first area where people calculate to steal. And I want us to see the second aspect of this calculated theft is deprivation. Deprivation. Deprivation is basically a violation of other people's rights. Today, you are renters, but tomorrow you may be landlords. Today you complain about how high your rent is. Tomorrow you may be complaining about how low your rent is and how you need to raise it up. Today you may be complaining that the facilities are not upgraded and it's not suitable. But tomorrow you may want to cut corners and reduce overhead. Not giving to others what is rightly due to them is clearly theft. I've seen an expose on the United Airlines Chapter 11 bankruptcy, and it's very sophisticated. They spent over $400 million in fees so that they can withhold 30% of their employees' pensions, right, without massive layoffs, somehow that they can keep the company together, and yet the upper management and CEOs did not lose a single penny. They got all their money that's coming to them, but they weren't paying what was rightly owed to the people who were doing the work of the company. Not giving to others what is rightly due to them is theft. James brings God's indictment against sinful rich in his generation. And Scripture says in James 5:4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and whose whose has been withheld from you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, in today's vernacular, because James is writing to people in an agrarian economy, today's vernacular would be, those who have worked for your company are not getting what was promised to them. Fair wages, adequate compensation, bonuses, etc. Over 700 years prior to James, God indicted Israel for such abuse in Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. How can somebody do that, you ask? Well, when the laws are corrupt, they can. When there are loopholes, they can. How can they take all of the company assets, liquidate them, and then tell over 11,000 or so of employees that their company stock is doing extremely well, so they're encouraging them to put all their 401k, all their retirement money, everything they have, and invest it into the stocks? How can they do that while all the while they're liquidating the company's assets and putting it in their private accounts? How can they? See, it takes more than the will of corrupt CEOs. It takes a CFO, the chief financial officer's cooperation. It takes more than the CFO. It takes an entire administrative accounting team and firms and their cooperation to do that. It takes more than that. It takes an entire legal committee and legal team to do that. It takes a whole bunch of people to pull out that kind of scam. Oh, and it takes more than that. It takes some lobbyists and paying off some politicians so they get a slap in the back of the hand rather than a life sentence or something worse for their heinous crimes against so many people. See, this is not new. It was happening during Jeremiah's days. It was happening during James's days. It was happening during Isaiah's days. God pronounces disgust against those who actually exploited the weakest and the most helpless people in society through depriving them of their basic necessities. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. You rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. The orphan and the widow were the most vulnerable members of their society. And yet, there were businessmen and politicians who were exploiting them. What do you think God feels about politicians who advocate statewide lotteries to raise funds for the state? What does that exploit? The weakest and the most vulnerable and the poorest members of society. And they know it. All the studies show that. What about the businessmen who make a killing out of that? What do you think God thinks about that? Has times changed? Has human nature changed? Times may have changed, the methods have changed, but human nature didn't. And God's standards of holiness certainly did not. We've seen so many corporations and CEOs do this, not only to their customers, but to their employees, cheating them out of their pensions and retirement accounts. Today you are employees, but tomorrow you may be the employers. And listen up. This is what God thinks. And if you defame the name of God, all in the name of success and making money for yourself, God does not take that lightly. It doesn't matter where there are legal loopholes. God calls it stealing and theft, and He will judge. God is all-knowing, and He doesn't take such acts lightly. That's just the wickedness of deception and wickedness of deprivation. What is rightly due, if you withhold that, calculating, knowingly, that's theft. And we know what God thinks about that. There's a third way where this calculating theft happens, and it's through desecration. Desecration. And this is religious robbery. It's the worst kind. The one that Jesus was so vehemently, in no uncertain terms, in disgust against those who would perpetrate such heinousness, using the name of God and yet pilfering from the people, stealing from them and keeping it for themselves, all in the name of religion. That's the worst kind of theft, isn't it? Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. And Jesus, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it robber's den." New Testament scholars tell us that the house of Annas, who was the first high priest who set up this whole Ponzi scheme, set up every one of his sons as the high priest because it was a powerful position, and the high priesthood, which was controlled by the Sadducean party in the Jewish Judaism, controlled the money, controlled the temple. And there's a lot of money to be made in the temple. Many, many people came to worship at key holidays. And there were millions to be made during that time. Rome knew this, and so they did not allow a single person to occupy that office for their entire lifetime, according to the Levitical law, which demanded a lifetime service. But because it was such a powerful, influential position and lucrative position, Rome did not allow it. So they removed the high priest. Annas was the high priest who set up this whole scheme, and then when he could not serve because Rome removed him, he sent bribes so that his son could take over his place, and he ran the whole scheme. And when his son couldn't do it, his second son did it, and third, and fourth. All of his sons served. I believe he had six or seven. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was running the show when Jesus overturned the coin changer's table, threw out the enemies and the animals, and said this. The whole scheme was set up by Annas, who was still called the high priest at that time. Speaking of false teachers, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." There are plenty of Baalams out there. And the sad thing about it is, no matter how many talking donkeys God would send to them, they still won't listen. There are people who go into religion because there's a lot of money to be made by gullible people. It pains my heart when I see good people sending hard-earned money to these charlatans and fakes. Unlike them, our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who indicted all false teachers who came before him. John chapter 10, verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." This thievery, of course, is no doubt the most egregious, most heinous, and God will punish false teachers. Such calculated theft is directly an affront to God's holiness. So we see how such calculated theft, deception, deprivation, desecration, the kinds of things which are going on and were being tolerated during Israel's moral depravity, this kind of stuff is going on in America today. And God punished Israel. How can God excuse America? Add to the calculated theft, we have people who daily practice casual theft. Casual theft. And they come in a few varieties too. Let me give you a few of them. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just a sample. First, a casual theft through disservice. Disservice is basically an abuse of privilege. People in managerial positions of a company that ought to provide good products and good sales casually misuse their privilege so that they themselves would profit and not the customers and not the employees. The services ought to be rendered, but they don't render that service, but they casually divert it. And who pays? The company pays. And how does the company handle its loss of profits? It passes that on to the employees and the employers. Such selfish, casual stealing hurts everybody. I remember when I was a child, my dad used to tell me, Do not, when you go into public places, and even at home, of course, certainly at home where the education came, said when you go to a public place, do not just let the water gush out. Most of that is waste, he said. Use just a little bit. He said, if everybody were as undisciplined as you with public utilities, we'd be a poor nation. And you know what? He was a prophet. We are a poor nation. Because we're so incredibly privileged, but we're wasteful. And we've misused that privilege, not toward service, but toward selfish use. Such casual theft is so common in our society that most people would look at us weird if we would confront such things as waste, as pork, what the politicians would call it. They would get a good idea and they say, oh, we need to do this, we need to collect more taxes, but add to it unnecessary waste so they can funnel that money for their own pet projects or, God forbid, for themselves. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Verse 23 says, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the right of those of ones who are in the right. Take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Clearly God is angry at those whose position should be used to uphold justice and righteousness, and yet the very positions are being used to practice falsehood and theft. I said before, how can these huge corporations get away with such horrible crime of theft? And I told you it takes a huge team of corruption, not just one individual. Do you aspire to be a lawyer? Well, you need to ask this question. Will you work for a company which is known for its defense of criminals and crooks for money? Will you take on a case which hides the wrongdoing? What happens when your boss tells you to shred documents? What happens when a clear evidence surfaces that would help the other side, whether it be prosecution or defense? And your company or your boss tells you to just suppress that, hide it, get rid of it, throw it away, so that you can win. That kind of deception comes from positions of influence. How many thieving accountants worked on cooking the books of large corporations? How many people try to evade taxes? Or how many companies try to inflate their stock value? That's all theft. It's just means of stealing. How many judges and politicians steal from the public and withhold justice from the masses? God will judge. Scripture is very clear. Let us not be enamored by those who seem to be successful, but their path is the path of bloodshed and unrighteousness. We should pity such people, not aspire to be like them. We need to have the kind of conviction that says, I'd rather work with my hands, fixing cars and being a mechanic, or digging ditches, than being in an air-conditioned room with marble floors and mahogany wood furniture and having multiple secretaries, high power roller, and be judged at the end of days for the wickedness that I perpetrate, all in the name of success. Stealing from people. Such privileged positions should be used to glorify God and reflect His holy character, not to be abused and manipulated for one's own benefit. When we offer disservice and we don't fight crime and are passionate about justice, as a lawyer, God will judge. Or will pay, one or the other. And God places us in a place of business decisions, and we cheat and we steal. We offer disservice to the people that we're supposed to serve, our employees and the customers. God will judge, or we will pay. One or the other. We see casual theft through disservice. We also see delinquency. Casual theft through delinquency is negligence or neglect. Exodus chapter 22, verse 5 says this, if a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes another man's field, He shall make restitution from the best of his own field and best of his own vineyard. That principle of restitution teaches us a whole lot about the justice of God, the moral compass by which He works. He says, you are responsible for your animal because you allow your animal the opportunity to go and violate your neighbor's property. It is your responsibility. You must pay. This retribution idea, this restitution idea, is an idea that's reflective of God's justice. So here's where passive stealing is taking place, where man's animal is let loose, knowing that the animal will do what the animal does best, just to go find food and eat all that they can. And they don't care. They don't have any legal understanding of what is right and what is wrong. They just go where the food is and where the pasture is. Doesn't matter. God calls for restitution in such cases, which shows that He is intensely interested in justice and fairness. You know what's amazing to me is when I read that account of Zacchaeus, is that he understood that by spending some time with Jesus, because he was in the business of cheating. And the scripture says Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, archetelones. He was the chief tax collector. That means that he had tax collectors underneath him, and he was just skimming off the top. You know how that is, right? If you're a manager, or if you're a broker, you have other agents working for you, and you get part of the percentage. It's a big pyramid scheme that Zacchaeus has set up, and he's the chief. He's the head. And so he didn't really have to do all the dirty work personally. And he may not have consciously have known all the dirty work that's going around, but certainly he was in a position, even though he might not have gotten his fingers filthy and dirty, certainly much of his tentacles were connected to where all the dirty business was going on, cheating and extorting and so forth from his people. And you know what happened? During his encounter with Jesus, Jesus' full acceptance of him, inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house, having that dinner, Zacchaeus had a transformation. By God's sovereign grace, Zacchaeus became a believer. And you know how his faith was manifested? It was manifested economically. He was joyfully ready to part with all the money, the ill-gotten gain. I wonder how many liquor store owners are willing to joyfully part by coming to know Christ instead of playing the hypocritical game that they're somehow holy and accepted before God as they continue to perpetrate a horrible crime of not helping people but debilitating them. Selling that stuff to minors, so forth. What if our company is involved in peddling and selling products and services that are very much questionable, if not immoral, even if it is legal. Doing business in Las Vegas and so forth, having money all involved in arenas of crime and illegality, illegal aliens and so forth. There's just too much horrible stealing and theft going on in the area of delinquency, in the area of negligence and neglect. People may not be directly involved, but by not doing what is right, they are stealing. In Malachi, neglectful worship caused theft. God says in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Credit card companies bank on the fact that delinquent payments will yield them extra money in penalties. As a matter of fact, the city of Berkeley wants you to be delinquent in your parking ticket payments so they can collect more. You're helping them out by your delinquency. Our personal neglect of honoring the Lord is with the first fruits of all our crops, and if we don't render to Him proper worship out of the reflection of love, it's clear theft from Him. We're in fact saying, I've earned everything, and I don't have to joyfully be responsible to God in my faith and covenant with Him. This is mine. That's what we're saying. And we withhold from Him what is rightly His. We've seen that people often casually steal through disservice, delinquency, And then to add insult to injury, people defend their theft. And here's another aspect. They justify. They justify. Justified stealing. How's that? How about stealing someone else's wireless internet access without their permission? How about free cable? How about downloading free software and MP3 files? It's easy to defend our actions because it's so common. When in reality, we are going against biblical integrity. In reality, this is downright wrong. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17 says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion." It's so interesting that theft is often accompanied by violence, oppression, and extortion, and other greater evils. It is one area of conviction that gives away to another. One area of compromise that gives away to another. More insidious ways that are prompted by less insidious ways. God's word promises in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." I remember hearing a testimony of one young man who said that he was part of this medical and legal Ponzi scheme, where a MD and an insurance company, a lawyer and medical doctor, was in a team to milk the insurance company by the MD signing off fake examinations and fake injuries so that the legal guy can squeeze off as much money as possible from the insurance company. It's a whole insurance fraud. Now, how did that happen? It happened because there was a level of justification that says, these guys are crooks, these insurance companies. So I don't feel that bad if I squeeze them, extort them, if you will, from their money. And you know, many people justify themselves and they're able to sleep well at night. No matter how insignificant we may think of such theft and sins, God does not see such things as small. We've seen the ways that people often are conscious and they're consciously stealing. We've also seen three ways that people casually steal, even through justification and through their defense. Now let's see how we may correct such an attitude and behavior. First, let's take a look at a couple of passages in Scripture that show us. You know what I found? That I shared this with my wife as well in my studies. I found that our Lord Jesus Christ, amazingly, was so closely in proximity with thieves and robbers. One guy was named Barabbas, John 18:40. "Therefore they cried out, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. Robber. Lace taste there. It's showing that he was a criminal. But this is an interesting term, and as we go back and doing some sort of study, Barabbas was basically a violent freedom fighter. They believed in the independent Israel state, and they believed that whatever it took to get their independence was okay. These guys were often called zealots, and Barabbas was one of the more violent and probably a ringleader of the group of zealots. Zealots were often called the daggermen, who hid a dagger under their cloak. And in huge crowds, like you would see on New Year's Eve or something, it would go near the persons that they wanted to kill, usually a Roman soldier or a traitor, which they would consider a Jewish person who is in cahoots with the Roman government. It would just go in and just stab them and sneak away. Well, they needed funding too. So they actually stole. They actually not only killed people, they actually stole money to fund their efforts. Jesus was replaced. Barabbas was scheduled for execution, and yet Jesus took that place. Very interesting. Matthew 27, verse 38, it says, "And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Interesting. Mark 15, 27, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on the left." The reason why I read both of these passages, because both Matthew, Mark, and John use the same word. So what's interesting here is that one of the two robbers not only got pardon, but received eternal life. That's amazing. The grace of God in salvation is so powerful that it not only forgives theft, but it transforms the thief. Right? And that's the amazing thing about grace of God in salvation. And that is the key. That is the key to the calculated and casual theft. And that is the key to our fallenness. The grace of God demonstrates that the power of the cross, the crux of the gospel, is the key to honest living. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. That's why you see such a transformation in Zacchaeus. Genuine repentance for Zacchaeus equaled joyful parting of one's wealth. What does a thief do? He steals at all costs. What does a transformed Christian do? He joyfully parts because of Christ. When the multitudes were indicted by John's message at the Jordan, they asked him. And I want you to take a look at Luke 3. And I want you to be amazed along with me at some of the answers. And it is quite amazing. John called for genuine spiritual repentance and preparation for spiritual transformation. And yet the multitudes didn't know how to do that. They say, how? How can we do that? What do we need to do to do what you're asking us to do? We see clearly that you're a prophet from God. What must we do? Luke 3, verse 10, "And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do?" Notice the answer that John gave. This is amazing. Verse 11, "And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none." What kind of answer was that? That was basically an economic answer. They asked a spiritual question, and he seems to give an economic answer. If you got two, you can only wear one at a time. You got two jackets? Then give one to the one who doesn't have one. And then it says, "And let him who has food do likewise." You can only eat so much, and you got leftover, share. Another economic answer. Look at verse 12. "And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do?" Look at verse 13. "And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Huh. Another economic answer. Verse 14. "And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us, and what shall we do?" Now, at this time, you would expect, be nice to people, right? Notice what it says. "And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Economic answer. It says, yeah, be nice, but it's more than that. You see, all these people who came to him had a financial motivation for their evils. A love of money is the root of all forms of evil, as Paul would say to Timothy. So the principle we learn from this is that most of us have stolen. Let me say that again. All of us have stolen. This is like financial confession here, you know? Lord, if I look at my checkbook, will it show that I was a joyful, cheerful giver, or a stingy hoarder and a thief and a robber? What would you say? Have I cheated? Have I stolen? Have I forced my way into situations for my own personal benefit? Well, the principle that we have already seen, and it's reiterated again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. What is the solution? Verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let him who steals, steal no longer. It's really simple, isn't it? You stop stealing. Why? Because you're saved. Who can obey this command? A Christian. But rather let him labor. What's the solution? Work. Produce. Don't take. But produce. Let me put it to you this way. If you borrow without any intent to pay back, that's stealing, right? You use your credit card and you don't want to pay it back, file chapter 11, whatever, that's stealing, right? What's the better way? How do we apply this? Be productive. Notice what it says. Performing with his own hands what is good. Performing with his own hands what is good. The Bible is not calling for manual labor only. It's not calling for that. In Paul's days, it means that you have to be personally be involved in labor and be productive yourself and not weaning off of other people. It says here, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. In order that, that would be the result or the purpose. And here is the purpose. Could be result. I think it could be both. If he labors and he performs, if he's productive, then he's not going to only have something for himself to self-sustain, but he'll have something to share. That's the idea. That's the idea of restitution. That's the idea of financial confession. That was what Zacchaeus had in mind when he says, I will pay back. Half of my possessions automatically to the poor and fourfold for those he has cheated. Notice hard work and sacrificial sharing is what the scripture encourages the people of faith. Right? So we need to apply that into our lives. There's no room for handouts here. There's no room for socialized and institutionalized stealing. Make no mistake about that. And yet, the Lord taught us, and the Apostle taught us, and the New Testament consistently teaches us to give, not to take. Stealing is taking. What is forbidden? What is not yours? What is unlawful? And yet, giving joyfully is what is taught. Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Luke 6:30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. These are the Lord's commands for us to practice generosity because he is generous and he is giving. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of the gospel and the crux of the cross will break any self-justification of stealing, will break any of bad habits of being lazy and unproductive, and it will break a sense of covetousness that arises from discontentment. And it will cause a heart of obedience because God is the giver of the best gift. And we are all recipients of that great gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of His Son. Therefore, we must be givers. And in order for us to give, there's only one way. We need to be productive. Not only taking care of ourselves, but giving to others. And you know what? Every Christian must be such. There is no such thing as a Christian beggar. That is a contradiction. Either he is not a Christian, or he must not beg. It doesn't mean that we cannot receive help from others. We need to joyfully receive that and humble ourselves because that's the way God intends for us when we can't provide for our own because of illness or whatever, lack of job for a moment, whatever. But the Word of God is very clear. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor and perform with his own hands what is good in order. So the quality of work also must be good. We cannot be very productive in an immoral, illegal, or questionable occupation and products and services. We must be very careful that we get involved. So Thou shalt not steal. This opens up a huge can of worms that reaches really deep into the fabric of what kind of jobs a Christian can have and what kind of jobs we are not to even ever contemplate. We need to recognize that there's active stealing, which we're appalled at and we're completely against, obviously, but we need to be very careful that there's also passive kind of stealing, that we don't justify that. And the way to correct this heart of theft is, of course, to be completely moved by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, like Zacchaeus was. And now accept the wonderful new position in Christ, begin to be productive, and learn the joy of giving. That's the way of true prosperity. And there's too many Bible passages, I think, that I can share with you, but I think it would be more beneficial if you discuss those things in your small group. But my desire for us is that we would be individually giving people. And because God gave us tremendous, tremendous blessings, not only in the spiritual dimensions, but also in the physical dimension. It is no mystery to me that you are in the position where you are. You're just about embarking upon the most productive years of your lives, and you're yet to even reach that. You will reach it in your 40s and 50s and 60s if the Lord tarries. Some of you will just embark upon that in your 20s and 30s. That is not for your benefit, but for His glory. And if you put that in the right place, in the right context, you'll stay away from the temptation to take what is not yours. And that you would be very productive and not stealing from your company and from your constituents or your clients, but that you will be a productive person and giving and giving and giving, and understand the great joy of the Lord who came not to take, but to give. May the Lord bless you and give you the great joy of giving. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for challenging us with the eighth commandment. We recognize that we are and have been of our ancestor Adam and Eve, who stole what was forbidden. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came to give lavishly everything. And we are recipients of His lavish grace. And as such people, help us, Lord, to take what is forbidden and to do what is unright, rightful and immoral and dishonorable to you. But help us to do what is pleasing in your sight, being productive people and always being ready to give, and give joyfully. Help us to give to the kingdom work and give toward our fellow man who really needs the truth of the gospel, who needs freedom from the bondage of sin, from the depravity and the discontentment and the vanity and the futility of life. And you have given us great joy of eternal life and great joy of security in the future. Now, Lord, would you cause us to be God-honoring people, productive, giving people, exemplifying the graciousness that we see in our Lord and Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great Bible study.